Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to the I Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you today as we venture into the next chapter of Ezekiel, actually the next chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 14 and 15 today. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Daniel Olson, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Luxembourg, Wisconsin, and adjunct, right, at Concordia University there in Mequon.
Well, yeah, I was haven't taught there in a few years, but had.
Yeah.
Well, it is up here to Wisconsin.
A joy to have you on the show today, and my goodness, I was just thinking as we sat down, look at the number 20. I thought that means we're 2/3 of the way through winter, at least where it's normal. So not necessarily for you guys up in Wisconsin, but for us down here.
I don't know if we are.
Yeah, no.
It's been an incredible year.
Yeah, it's. I know you guys keep getting hit today too, right?
It's just a dusting today, only 3 to 6 inches.
Oh, just a little dusting that would paralyze St. Louis.
Yeah, okay. But when you're used to a foot or more at a time, it's okay.
All right. Well, before we start getting into the text today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Absolutely. We pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us as we hear and study your word. We thank you that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we are deepened in our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, always trusting in him for our salvation. Grant us true repentance for our neglect so oftentimes of your word and for our waywardness. We ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that we would be turned away from ourselves and from the idols that we create so oftentimes, and that we would be pointed to the cross of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would always trust in the mercy which he demonstrated for us through his suffering and death for our sins. Guide us here this morning, that we would be deepened in our understanding of your word and always kept steadfast in our faith in Jesus as our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to... Well, actually, I should say before we get into that, remember, you guys can join in on the fun. Don't let us have it all by ourselves. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, if you'd like to call us. If you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And anywhere at all in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to the two chapters we're going to be looking at today?
All right, so we start out with the elders coming to Ezekiel, and they want a word from the Lord. Of course, they are worshiping idols. They have idols in their hearts, and so God makes it very clear they don't deserve an answer. Those who reject him, should God answer them? But God gives them an answer anyway, not the answer that they want. And God tells them, gives them a little bit of a preview of what is going to happen. Ultimately, shows us the dangers of rejecting him and his grace. But he also holds out hope of repentance. He offers the hope of salvation and his desire that all people ultimately be saved. So, beautiful passages of repentance and the offer of forgiveness and a little bit of a preview of what is going to happen to Jerusalem. So
that's like a constant theme in the prophets, and it needs to be a constant theme in our lives, the way that Luther framed it in that first thesis of the 95, that when Jesus said, "Punotenti agite," he actually meant that our entire lives were to be lives of turning back constantly to God. So we're not surprised that the cry still rings out even here. But first, this confrontation with their hypocrisy.
Yes.
So Ezekiel 14, verse 1, "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of Yahweh came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. So this is almost like one of the Jesus moments, right? Where so many times people would come with a question or whatever on their lips. And Jesus, did, many times he just wouldn't deal with that. He just went right to what they were thinking in their hearts and dealt with that.
Right.
And that's like what's happening here. They come to the prophet and you know, it sounds, these people draw near to me with their lips, Isaiah would say, but their hearts are far from me. And so God exposes the secrets of their hearts to his prophet.
Yes, they come to the prophet. They want answers. They want a word from the Lord. But yet, God immediately recognizes that they have idols on their hearts. Obviously, they believe, like you said, the come to Jesus moment. They believe that they can come to God, call upon him, and he is not going to know. He will not see that they have idols upon their hearts, that their hearts really are far from him.
Can you unpack a little bit about taking an idol into a heart? Because that sounds like it has echoes to me of the way Luther expounds the first commandment in the larger catechism.
Yeah, ultimately, you know, the trust, it is the taking an idol onto the heart. It is referring to the fact that these are where their hearts are. This is where they have placed their trust. And these idols are very, very deep into their thinking, aren't they? You know, this is what is guiding. This is where they have placed their trust. This is what is guiding their thinking. So these idols are things that they hold very, very closely. They're very, very near to them. And, you know, idolatry for us, it's ultimately, where do you place your trust? What is that one thing where you place your confidence?
It reminds me of the prayer from the Psalms, you know, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Because it sounds like their hearts are divided. And I want to note that it's not just that they have an idol. Always it seems to run that when your trust is not 100% placed in Yahweh, the real living God, you will inevitably dole out your trust into several things that will be your backups, just in case one of them fails. So you always have, I mean, idolatry always proliferates. You can never rest secure in it because, of course, it can only keep on going as long as you can keep it going, and you don't trust yourself in any of it.
Right. And it isn't that, you know, it's an interesting thing, and it's so often typical of people in our world today. It isn't that they have entirely given up on the true God.
Right, no, right.
They come to his prophet. They're sort of hedging their bets, right? There's something there, but yet they clearly do not have complete confidence in him.
What does set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces? What does that mean?
Yeah, so the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. In other words, he is exposing their sin before them, right? He is showing them what their iniquity is. This is what they are stumbling over.
And so do we take them then in sort of parallel with taking the idol into the heart, and he shows them that that's the stumbling block of their iniquity, that they've taken their idols into their heart? In other words, that the sin in their lives flows from the idolatry, the misplaced trust of their hearts.
Right.
Then that provides an interesting parallel to the Reformation contention, the biblical contention, that actually it's when God gives the right faith in the heart that the fruits of faith in the life in love follow. It sounds like if you have that messed up at the core, what's going to flow out from it is going to be iniquity, a guilt, sin before the face of the people, before the eyes of God.
Right. And that even connects, you know, obviously later to chapter 15. We don't want to get ahead to that, but the vine and says nothing when it gets to, you know, Jerusalem as a useless, you know, useless vine. It talks about the wood of that vine being worthless, but there's no mention of fruit, is there?
No, right.
And so here we have it, you know, so this chapter 14, you know, chapter 15 flows very much into it, because in chapter 14, you don't have, the heart is not right, and therefore the fruit does not come.
So when Yahweh says, I'm going to answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, he says that he does this, like he's just done to Ezekiel here, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. So there's a gracious word right at the beginning, right?
Yeah. Yes, absolutely.
He wants our hearts. And when they come with the idols in their hearts, he wants to expose the idol of the heart, the brokenness of the heart, precisely so that it can be healed in him, be whole in him.
Yes, he wants repentance. And it's an interesting thing because, you know, when he answers them, he first of all basically says, should I answer them? The answer, obviously not. You know, how can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? So on the one hand, he says they don't deserve an answer, but then he goes on to answer them.
And that is his way. Yes, yeah. his abounding grace.
Yeah.
I think we need to underline, too, that he lays hold of our hearts, and that's where the actual healing takes place, the repentance takes place. That, again, if we sort of step back to what was happening at the time of the Reformation, they had an idea of repentance as focusing on outward, a series of outward acts that you did. And Luther really reading, how could he not being a good scholar of the Old Testament? You know, he knew this went down to the levav, right? I mean, it goes all the way down to the heart of the being that the what I call the wanter. It's the wanter that needs to be fixed. And when they want something other than the God of Israel, they are practicing idolatry. How then does God fix it? He has to go all the way into the heart to fix it. But the first step of fixing it is actually holding the mirror of truth up to the heart to let it see how fractured, damaged, and broken it really is.
Right. And, you know, again, as you say, it goes to the heart. And it's when the heart is made right that then the fruit flows. And at the time of the Reformation, and even so oftentimes in the church today, we look at the externals, don't we? We see repentance as being these outward things, and we go at it backwards.
Well, I mean, we're only weeks away here from Ash Wednesday when the church always hears the prophet Joel cry out, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. I mean, it's easy to do the outward show, but it's much harder to actually have a genuine change of heart, a turning of the heart toward Yahweh, which only he can accomplish, but which we must plead for from him. That's what he's driving his people here to basically say to him, ask me for the change of heart.
Right. And that's, you know, even parents, you know, how oftentimes as a kid, I think of, you know, you say bad words and your parents want to wash your mouth out with soap, which, of course, all that ever did was, you know, give a kid a strange taste for an Irish spring. Right. Because it's the heart that ultimately, you know, where it flows from. And that's what needs to be changed. You can't change the heart by changing the outward actions through laws, by regulations. It's ultimately when the heart is changed that the fruit then flows.
So when the mom says to the son, tell your sister you're sorry, and he goes, sorry. You know, what has been accomplished? Absolutely nothing. Because you've forced an outward behavior that had no conformity to the actual inner heart.
Right. And the only way that you can change that with that son is to show him his sin, hold his heart up to that mirror of the law so that he sees his sin, and so that when he is broken, receives the gospel.
Amen.
And then that true repentance is produced by the Spirit.
So more on that repentance coming up here in this paragraph, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Adonai Yahweh, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, Yahweh, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So he again calls them to repent. Oh, this actually, let's pick up this feature too. One of the things about Ezekiel that's actually wonderful if you're trying to work with the Hebrew is he's very repetitive, right? Mm-hmm. He says the same things over and over and over again. You know, some of the critics regarded that as a flaw in the writing, that it was very didactic, if you can put it that way. It actually is really super when you're really trying to learn these very difficult things, to have God say them to you once and twice and three times, to write it down into your heart, because we have trouble paying attention to what he says. It's like the book of Ezekiel takes that into account and lays it up. So what you just heard, he's going to say again with a little more detail. And again, the invitation from Yahweh is repent, turn away from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations.
Right. And these idols, you know, these are things that they have taken into their hearts. They have internalized these. And repentance, you know, again, that repentance can only be, you know, that isn't something that we can produce. That's something that the Holy Spirit produces. And he does it by holding up the law, the mirror of the law, so that we see our need for that repentance.
And the nature of what he's doing here, when they would still come and consult Yahweh, is Yahweh's, I mean, his response is like, I will not be treated as one of your idols, one alongside of all those others. I will not let you do that with me. And this, I am it alone, is a constant feature of Yahweh's narrative with the people. It's like, don't put any besides me. I am the only one who can save you. I am the only one who has a life that death cannot destroy. I am the only hope you have. And when you reduce me to being one in a series of things that you're relying on, you end up losing me. And that's, I mean, his great jealousy for the people is never, you've offended me. His great jealousy for the people is always, I am the only one who can give you this life. That's why you can't have these other things.
Right. I mean, first commandment, he will not share the love that is owed only to him alone. And I mean, in our society today, I mean, we're, as you know, somewhat of a polytheistic a world where, you know, it isn't necessarily that we don't have any use at all for God, but, you know, it's the idea that we would worship him exclusively. And so we trust. We find ourselves trusting in a lot of other things as well. Hedging our bets.
Yeah. And there is about the, I mean, to bring up the first commandment also has, I mean, this peculiar expression to the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. We remember, you know, if you literally translate the first commandment, you know, you shall have no other gods before my face. Right. God's saying, you know, get them out of my face. You will not have them here. They obscure my face from you. And so what they put in front of their, between them and the living God, that's nothing but obscuring. It's got to go.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then he says, I'm going to set myself against my face against that man, and I'm going to make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And then he comes back to this refrain in the book, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. In other words, by the judgments that he brings, when he shows himself to be holy in their presence by not allowing them to hoodwink him, if you will, or think they're getting away with hoodwinking him, he shows that he really is the living, the true, the only God, the one in whom they should be repositing all their trust and hope.
Yes. Right. And again, you know, very clear, I will set my face against them. God is, God understands, he knows the condition of their hearts. He knows their idolatry, and they are not getting away with what they think. He will set his face against them.
And it's not just the people that are going to bear the consequence of this. He also lays it out against if the prophet actually goes ahead and answers them. So verse 9, and if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, Yahweh, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares Adonai Yahweh.
How often do we have prophets? How often do we have pastors? I mean, there's incredible pressure, isn't there, to tell people what they want to hear, to simply go along.
To scratch itching ears, as Paul might say. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, it's a natural human inclination, isn't it? Everybody wants to be liked. You know, pastors say all of the time that they don't care if people like them or not. It's not true, is it?
No. I mean, that's to say that is to deceive ourselves, right?
Yes. Yes.
And so the prophet is. You know, the troubling part in this is that he said, I, the Lord himself, I've deceived that prophet. How are we to understand that? You have any thoughts? Well, actually, you know what? Think about that, and we'll get back to that on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back, people loved by God.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Rod Dreher about the defrocking of Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. We'll discuss creation and education textbooks with Dr. Barbara Helmkamp. And we'll continue our series Lutheran Living with Dr. Joel Bierman.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. We're in the middle of Ezekiel chapter 14 today, exploring that with Pastor Daniel Olson, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Luxembourg, Wisconsin. And so we just sort of left a challenge there. If the prophet is deceived, I have deceived that prophet. We have to understand this is, he's talking about a false prophet, right?
Right. Yeah, a lot gets written on this, doesn't it? And, you know, he's talking about a false prophet and, you know, again, what's the old hermeneutical principle? Scripture interprets scripture. And so I think what is helpful is 1 Kings 22:19-23, right? Where we have Micaiah, you know, Ahab wants to hear what Ahab wants to hear, right? He wants a prophet to tell him. Ahab has already decided what he wants to hear. He has made it clear the message that he wants to hear. And Micaiah comes forward and says yes and tells him exactly what he wants to hear. But
And Ahab doesn't buy it, right? Is it something by the way Micaiah says it, you know, that he could tell the sarcastic tone or something? Yeah. But he's like, you know, all right, tell me the truth.
Yeah, and Micaiah understands that. You know, Ahab is going to go out and find a prophet that's going to say what he wants. And so, you know, it's the same thing today, right? What I call, the term I always use is pastor shopping. You know, we decide what we want to believe, and then we go out and we find someone that will tell us what we want to believe, that will tell us that, yes, that's what God says.
And you know what? There's usually a mark in that I think is worth noting. The mark is usually it has to do with ease. The false prophet will usually speak to you a word that leaves you just the way you are and uncomfortable about it. Whereas the prophet who has the word of Yahweh is he is a constant nag. He is never content with the way we. I say this all the time to people that, you know, he loves you just the way you are, and he loves you way too much to leave you that way. And so this not leaving you that way is part of the of when you were dealing with the living God through his real prophets. The word will continue to challenge you, to make you discomfortable, dis-ease about all kinds of things in your life. And just when you think, okay, I think we made it through that one. Whew. Along he comes with the next thing that needs address in our lives, and that constant move of toward holiness. I mean, granted, it's always a fractured and imperfect holiness in our lives. It's never going to be the basis of our standing before God. That's always going to be the perfect righteousness of Christ. But under that perfect righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit is always at work forging deeper and deeper and deeper this new life inside of us. And it really does challenge us at the moment, at the points in our life where we're like, but I don't want to. And it's like, so there's the problem, isn't it? I don't want to. Let's, Holy Spirit, fix the wanter so that we can begin wanting what you want and begin doing what you want us to do.
Yeah. And God will make it very clear later on as well that the prophet who does this, that he too shall bear the punishment.
Yep.
You know, in the following verses.
Yep.
So this is not a true prophet. This is someone telling the people what they want to hear, and that prophet too will bear the punishment. And it's a powerful reminder
yep.
for pastors.
Yeah.
Because the temptation is always, to keep people comfortable, keep the numbers up. That's the name of the game today, right?
Right, right.
You got to keep the numbers up. And avoid speaking the truth or avoid speaking it too strongly.
Yeah, or avoid speaking it fully. Give them pieces. But, you know, the thing about St. Paul, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That really needs to be the heart and prayer of our pastors' lives, is that, Lord God, give me the strength and courage always to speak your whole counsel at every time and in every place, that I may call your people to live lives of repentance in this life. And so prepare themselves for the glory that is to come. Now, at the end, it is significant. Why does he bring this judgment on them? Again, not just to punish the prophet and to punish the inquirer who goes to them for this, but he does it for this reason, so that Israel won't be led astray from him or defile themselves any more with their transgressions. And then he introduces, we've had it introduced already once before, a couple chapters back, the covenant language. They may be my people, and I may be their God, declares Adonai Yahweh. So the language of covenant enters in again, and this is what God always is after with his people, that we may be his, and that he may be ours. That's the goal. And even the punishment that comes upon false prophets and false teachers is to serve that end.
Yeah, the powerful words of gospel. I mean, you have a clear law gospel message. It's good to see that Ezekiel is such a good Lutheran.
Yeah, he clearly, in fact, truly the book itself is almost law gospel, the way he unpacks it as we move our way along. But we're still in the heavy law section. But again, it's like you can't not miss the ultimate purpose over and over and over again is God's giving of this new heart that's going to actually change people from the inside out by planting in them true, godly, wonderful desires. Verse 12. And the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply, literally its staff of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares Adonai Yahweh. Okay, this is one of the most fascinating parts in Ezekiel to me. The fact that he evokes these three names.
Mm-hmm.
And first of all, of course, you know, Noah, you think about that was a long time ago, far a world away from the world Ezekiel's in. Daniel, actually in the world he's in. And well known apparently to Ezekiel already, Daniel. And you see from the book of Daniel, a man himself of prayer. And then Job, which again is somewhere between Noah and Daniel, but whose great act of intercession did indeed save his friends when they were willing to attribute the calamities that came upon him as his own, the responsibility of his own sin and fault. He does intercede for them and grace is given. So, and Daniel intercedes for Israel, which hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen and grace will be given. And, Noah himself preparing for the future of the world by interceding, if you will, by the actual construction of the ark, providing, that mankind can have a future in this world by following Yahweh's directive. But he's like, hey, some big, big names there, but you know what? They wouldn't deliver anyone but themselves. What does that mean?
It's talking about the fact that you have to, either you have faith or you don't. No one can be saved by another person's righteousness. And Noah, he did save his immediate family, didn't he, on the ark, but yet making it very clear that your faith, you cannot be saved by another person's faith. Another person's righteousness will not save someone else.
So this is actually one of Ezekiel's big sub-themes, and many people regard it as a, the critics regard it as a progression along the way, that that here the prophets are really reaching to their great zenith, the pinnacle, individual responsibility. And it's true, Ezekiel's going to nail that whole idea of individual responsibility and make it so that you can't wiggle out of it. You can't sit there and blame anyone else.
Yeah.
And this is the obverse side of it. You pointed out, nor can you believe for anyone else and so receive the righteousness that comes through faith. You can't do that for another person. That is something that each one must do for themselves.
And that's throughout the prophets, that's throughout Scripture, is
right.
That you, God holds each individual accountable.
Yeah.
For himself or herself.
And it touches, people hear in this a tension with our doctrine of original sin, but they really shouldn't. One of the things that the great theologian Charles Porterfield Crowell in the 19th century, his great book, Conservative Reformation, is one that every person should just read. It's an amazing volume, and it's dense and hard, and he writes sentences the length of Charles Dickens sentences. But it's great stuff. And his insight, though, on this was that we do not teach that we are condemned because Adam's sin is merely imputed to us, but rather we are condemned because we participate in Adam's sin. It's not just like we're being charged with something that we don't do. The truth is, all of us do Adam's sin.
Right.
That was just so I was so thankful to read a theologian just come out and say that. So, it really is no, I'm being the children have eaten sour grapes and the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He's like, no. The children ate the sour grapes too.
Yeah, that's a great quote. like biting into a popsicle on a hot summer day, right?
Right.
And it's the individual. And of course, we always flip it upside down, don't we? We always come at it from the perspective of why do all of these bad things happen to wonderful people like us? Why does God allow, why does God condemn such wonderful people? And we don't come at it from the right perspective, and that is, we're not wonderful people. We are sinful people, completely sinful, and how remarkable it is that a loving God would care about such people
and continue to show them mercy and grace and love. Yes, right,
and
right.
Hold out salvation to people who are so completely undeserving, so completely unworthy. We think too highly of ourselves, don't we?
Mm-hmm. I also think this passage is of significance because it doesn't talk about Israel per se. It just talks about a land. When a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, what's the consequence of that? God's judgment. The judgment that he specifically mentions here is failure of food, famine.
Yeah.
And it comes upon it, and it doesn't just affect the people who were the sinners, it even affects the animals that live there.
Romans, the entire creation groans, doesn't it? And so we see the effects that sin have even upon creation itself.
Right, right. Verse 15, if I cause the wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. And I may be wrong, but I'm hearing here, I think, the poetry of the wild beasts, as in like the Babylonians, they come through and ravage the land, and they make it desolate, they make it empty. And God's saying, that no one's going to be able to save another person in these moments, these trials of judgment that come from Yahweh's hand. Each one has to be, I mean, this is where each of us has to enter by the narrow gate. Each of us must do that. There is no leaning, if you will, on the community to get you through. That's his point. The community staff is broken, and you're going to have to be dealing with Yahweh yourself. You better have the wherewithal to do that. And we know that wherewithal is solely the righteousness of Christ, period.
Right.
To have that is to be where Daniel and Noah and Job are.
Right, on Christ alone. And we know that when we are standing on him alone, then we stand. The idols, you know, these individuals, again, the elders, are resting on idols, and therefore they will not stand.
And he's got more to describe, not just the wild beasts, but verse 17, or if I bring the sword upon the land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast. These three men were in it, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh. They would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Again, it has images to me of Abraham arguing with God about Sodom, right? You know, what if you can count 10? You know, he's counting up 10. You got it all the way down to that. And then he was kindly, you know, resting content. I always wonder, what if he pushed it all the way down and said, what if there's one there?
Yeah.
What if there's none there? he doesn't push it all the way.
But yet God shows his mercy, and he brings Lot out.
Right.
God spares the righteous, no matter how few they are.
Similarly, he's going to go through, I mean, he's mentioned all the judgments that are coming upon the land. Now he's going to say, or if I send a pestilence into that land, usually following on the hard side of the famine and of the siege, and pour out my wrath upon it with blood, to cut off from it man and beast. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, they would neither deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness.
Yes.
So he couldn't make it much clearer what he's, you know, driving at here. You can't be relying on anyone else. And this, by the way, I think has huge implications, people loved by God. If you're ever tempted to be like relying on the merit of saints or anything like that.
Cult of the saints, I was just going to say that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like, no, you don't want to go there. Let them be holy for themselves with the righteousness that is theirs by faith. But you must share that same righteousness too. It's not something you could just borrow from them. Contrary to what this nonsense that was taught in the Middle Ages, the church does not possess a treasury of merits that it can dispense for a price.
Right. And, you know, these were wonderful people. These were truly righteous people.
Yeah.
You know, just as some of these others that we hear about today may be. But yet their righteousness helps only themselves. You must have the righteousness of Christ for yourself. And why would we ever trust in anyone other than Christ,
Amen.
Who is perfect?
Amen. Verse 21, for thus says Adonai Yahweh, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out of you, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done to it, declares Adonai Yahweh. So at the end, I think it sounds like he's saying, when I bring these evil people, I'm going to leave some of these evil people there, and they're going to come to you, and you're going to see how evil they were, and you're going to go, yep, Yahweh, you were right, doing what you did to them.
Yeah, how often do we hear this in our world today? Christianity is how is so frequently attacked by the mean things that God did in the Old Testament, right?
Right.
But yet...
that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and vindicated when thou judgest, right? You know, and clear when thou judgest. We have to step back and say, okay, it was deserved.
Yes. Yeah, we fail to, we don't look at the fact that these people that were condemned, they were not wonderful, innocent people, were they?
No. Let's pick up the next chapter and add to what we've looked at today. And of course, remembering that the chapters are, I mean, this is not in the Hebrew or anything. So, and the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man. How does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, though they escape from the fire. The fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares Adonai Yahweh. Okay, so the parable of the vine.
Yes. And when you don't find fruit, what is special about the wood of the vine? Not a thing.
Not very useful, is it?
No, not very useful. Not even, as we're told here, not even good enough to make a pig to hang a vessel from it. So unless it's bearing fruit, it's not useful. Unless you have, as we talked about at the beginning of chapter 14, unless you have that true repentance, and you know, unless we're connected to Christ and producing the fruit, it's not useful.
So, I mean, this is an incredibly heavy word of judgment that, you know what you're fit for? You're fit for being fuel for the fire. I mean, almost echoes of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, you know, sinners in the hand of an angry God. Which, you know, by the way, he delivered without any kind of inflection at all. He just basically read his manuscript, and it produced this, you know, incredible pandemonium as people hearing it began to weep and wail out loud. But all he did was hold forth this truth from the scripture that when we do not bear the fruit that God intended us to bear, when we're not that the human life that's not lived in fellowship with him through the forgiveness of our sins, and filled then with the fruits of love toward our neighbor, such a life ends up being fuel for burning. I mean, you can't help but think of an everlasting burning.
Yeah, not speaking real well, not giving a lot of comfort for Jerusalem, is it?
No.
And, you know, and of course, fortunately, as we read chapter 15, fortunately, we're able to look at it in light of 14, and God preaches a little more gospel than Edwards did, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he offers hope, you know. He offers the assurance that should they repent, God will indeed spare them.
I mean, and this is such an important piece of how law gospel operate, is that, you know, what you cannot do on either end is shave it. It's got to, you've got to allow it to stand in its full stark terror. And it's that terror that drives you then into finding those gleams of light that gleam, like you pointed out in the previous chapter, where there is Yahweh's intention here is that we turn back to him. What he wants to do is root the idols out of our heart. What he wants to do is be our God and that we be his people. And if we insist on doing it our own way, it doesn't end well. And he wants us to get that. Don't do your own way. Yeah.
And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus uses the image of pruning, right? You know, removing, cutting back,
yeah,
so that we might produce the fruits.
And he himself likens himself to the vine itself. I mean, that's the ultimate act of grace, if you will, is that he becomes the vine thrown into the fire to deliver, yeah, to deliver those who have been joined to him. Yeah.
Right.
The end result, though, of judgment or of the grace was that either way, everybody's going to have to face up on that day that he is Yahweh. And either his face is set against us or his face is turned to us in favor. The face is turned to you, people loved by God, in favor through Jesus Christ. The face is turned away from all of those who insist on doing their own thing, going their own way and saying, I know it's wrong. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. God's just going to have to get over it. That is something we must all say, oh, Lord God, give me genuine terror and repentance and let me turn from all my sin and trust in your mercy alone. Well, Pastor, we've almost come to the end of our time together. You have any final thoughts for our hearers today?
Yeah, the only thought is when we talk about, you know, God turning his face, obviously, as Lutherans using the historic liturgy of the church, we immediately think of the benediction, right? Mm. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And so as we go out from receiving God's grace on Sunday morning, we go out with the assurance that God's face is not turned against us, but rather his countenance is lifted up upon us.
Amen. And the prayer that in our lives we would never turn away from that face ourselves. Amen.
Yes.
Thank you so much, Pastor Olson. It's always a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word. Well, people loved by God, you remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and done so with the kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Don't forget to go give them some love. Check out their website and see the exciting things they're doing, bringing the heritage of our faith into the languages of the world. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.